good to see this number out this morning. It's good to have Grady back with us, and good to see him and that he is recovering from the illnesses that he's been dealing with. Yesterday was Westside's Men's Day, they're a day just for men, and it went very well. I appreciate Phil and John both being able to make it there. I was, honest to say, a little bit ashamed because there were about twice as many people from Sanford and about twice as many people from Cary as there were from here. But we had a good day. We were greatly encouraged. The lessons were tremendous. I was looking forward to presenting a lesson there and having to present a different lesson today because we were going to have so many individuals there, hopefully. But since we didn't, you're all going to get to hear my lesson from yesterday. So yesterday's theme was the potter and the clay. As we began yesterday, Mike presented a lesson first thing in the morning concerning the clay. The emphasis of his lesson was us before we're Christians. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, brings out some points concerning the Ephesian brethren, some things concerning their life before they were Christians. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." There is a time in every individual's life, of all individuals who reach the age of accountability, where they realize they have sinned, they realize they have transgressed God's law, they realize they are living in sin, and they are condemned if they do not change. Whether it be an individual who's been living in sin for 70 years or one who's been living in sin for 70 days. There is a time in every person's life when they realize, based upon God's word, if they are searching for that knowledge, they realize they are useless. Understand what Paul is saying. In verse 1 he says, "And you hath he quickened." The idea of the word quicken, the meaning in that term is made alive. How many of us have found a whole lot of uses for dead people in our day-to-day lives? If you don't work in the mortuary, you probably haven't found very many. The point is, when something is dead, its usefulness is finished. And yet God has made us alive. And so Mike discussed the fact that we begin as just simply clay. Clay that is not useful. Clay that is not beneficial for anything because it exists in sin, and that sin is that which deprives us of our usefulness. And yet, in the hands of the potter. In Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah, in writing to the children of Israel and prophesying to them, makes this statement, and this was the second lesson. Sandy Smith presented this lesson, chapter 64, beginning in verse 8, "But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, we are the clay, and Thou art the potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand." In this chapter, Israel is, through Isaiah, coming back to God. It's the remnant. They are returning to God, they are looking to Him, and they are confessing the fact that we have sinned. But we realize, you are the Maker. You are the Father. You are the Potter. You are the one who can take the clay, you can remold it, you can shape it, you can turn it into that which is beneficial for a use. Which brings us to this lesson. In Ezra chapter 7, which is where we will be spending the majority of our time. Ezra chapter 7. I'm going the wrong way. Beginning in verses 9 and 10, we read this. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Israel, notice, was in the hand of his God. Now, purpose of the lesson: to view Ezra's example of putting himself into God's hand, into the hand of the potter, and to notice seven facts. Seven facts which are essential to serving God acceptably. Seven facts that we see from Ezra's life and from this passage. Outline of the lesson as we go through this morning: we're going to have, first of all, the potter and the clay in Scripture. We're going to notice very quickly this idea, this concept, as it's viewed throughout Scripture. Then we're going to notice Ezra the man, Ezra's journey, Ezra's preparation, and his actions. First of all, the potter and the clay. There are five passages within the Old and the New Testament which really deal with this concept, one of which we just noticed was Isaiah 64, verse 8. But in Isaiah 29... verse 16, this concept is again used. If you remember back a couple of months ago, I did a lesson on the parable of the defilement of a man. That is, it's not that which goes into the body that defiles him, but that which proceeds from the heart. Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15, concerning the fact that those things which proceed from the mind are the things which defile a person. In those passages, he quotes from Isaiah 29. He quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13, in which Isaiah says that with your mouth you worship me, and yet with your heart you're far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Three verses later, Isaiah, in Isaiah 29, makes this statement. He says, shall the clay turn to the potter and say, you did not make me? Shall the clay look to the one who has made it, who has shaped it, who has molded it, who has created it, and say, you had nothing to do with me? Certainly not. And yet Israel had done the exact same thing to God. They had turned to God and said, you are not the one that brought me out of Egypt. You are not the one that provided this place of this land for me to live in. You are not the one who did this, did this, did this. Instead, I'm turning to the gods of Baal. I'm turning to the gods of Ashtaroth. I'm turning away from your law, making vain your law through my traditions. They turned to the one who had the authority and said, no. Isaiah 41, verse 25. Again, this concept of the potter and the clay is brought forth. This time God is prophesying through Isaiah concerning Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he is prophesying concerning the fact that Nebuchadnezzar would be raised up and he would trample rulers underfoot. During the old days, the way that the clay was prepared to actually be used for pottery is very similar to the concept of trampling out the grapes from the vineyard and producing grape juice. They would use their feet and the potter would trample out the clay to get it to the right substance, to get it to the right material level. And he would do that trampling, and God says, I'm raising up Nebuchadnezzar, and he is going to trample out rulers the same way the potter tramples out the clay. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Again, we've already discussed that. Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah chapter 18, God presents Israel with two alternatives. He says, you are a vessel that is worthless. You are a vessel that has been crafted, you have been molded, and yet you are no longer valuable for your purpose. Now, a piece of clay that has been molded, has been prepared, has been shaped, has been baked, has been used, and is no longer profitable for use, generally is just broken and gotten rid of because it can't be remolded. It's been baked, it's done. It's had its life, its usefulness, it's done. And yet God says to Israel, I can remold you. I can reshape you. I can make you once again profitable if you will return to me. But Israel refuses. They will not return to God. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, the statement is made that is it not in the hand of the potter to choose to make a vessel for use that is goodly and for use that is negative? A vessel that is for handsome use and a vessel that is just for common things? The idea that God raised up Pharaoh. He raised up Pharaoh so that his name might be proclaimed throughout all the world. Why? Because of the deeds that he did in Egypt. Because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. God was using Pharaoh for a negative use, for a common use. The fact that God makes a statement to Rachel, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, did God hate Esau? Did God condemn Esau before he was born? No. But Jacob, he had selected for a specific, honorable task. The authority of the potter. So the first fact we can see in today's lesson is the potter always has the authority, never the clay. The clay does not have the right to turn to the potter and say, you did not make me. The clay does not have the right to turn to the potter and say, you make me for this purpose and this alone. The clay does not have the right to turn to the potter and say, I will not do what you have made me to do. The clay has the right to serve the potter. That's the only task it has the right to fulfill. Secondly, God cannot mold you if you insist on remaining a useless blob of clay. Consider that. God offers Israel the opportunity to be molded. He offers Israel the opportunity to serve Him, to be profitable, to be useful, to be a clay, or to be a vessel of honor, and they said no. God makes the same offer today. You can be useful. You can be profitable. You can be a vessel that is worthy of God's workmanship. Or you can remain a blob of clay. It's your choice. But unless you put yourself in the hands of the potter, you insist on remaining that blob of clay. Are we willing to put ourselves in God's hand? Or are we going to do it on our own? Ezra the man. In Ezra chapter 7, in verse 6, we read this: Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. In this passage, notice some things. First of all, the statement is made that Ezra was a ready scribe. Now the concept here, as Clark brings out, is not the idea that he was a good penman or that he was necessarily quick at writing. He was probably those things, yes. But it is the idea that he was not only one able to write, able to dictate, able to take down the things of the law and to copy the law, but he was one who was eminently skillful in teaching that which he wrote. He was one who was skillful in expounding the law. He was one who was prepared for the master's use. But notice, he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Ezra's task, Ezra's job, Ezra's responsibility, and Ezra's focus was not man's laws. He could have been a scribe for the king of Persia. He could have been a scribe for Artaxerxes, writing down Artaxerxes' laws. But that wasn't his task. That wasn't what he chose to do. He chose to be a scribe of the law of Moses. His concern was God's law, not man's. And the king granted him all his requests. Ezra's influence is seen in the fact that he lived in Babylon. And yet his influence over the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, the one reigning at the time, the son, by the way, of Esther. His influence with the king of Persia was so great that when he said, I desire to go to Jerusalem, I desire to go and I desire to do this to spread God's laws and God's name throughout the land, the king said, go. And when you go, I'm going to send my gold, I'm going to send my silver, I'm going to send vessels for the temple, I'm going to send servants, I'm going to send all these things. And when you get there, you tell all the governors of the land who are under my jurisdiction that anything you need, you get. The authority Ezra had where he was considerable. Reminds me of an individual named Moses who was raised in Pharaoh's house, who had authority as one of Pharaoh's sons. And yet, as the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 points out, he gave up the sin of Pharaoh's house for righteousness, looking unto a Savior, Jesus Christ, recognizing that it was better to be God's man than to serve sin for a season. Ezra turned, as did Moses, from the physical things to go to Jerusalem to serve God. Ezra's journey. Verses 7 through 9, we read, and there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God that was upon him. Notice, first of all, Ezra left Babylon on the first day of the first month of the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. And he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month of the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. Took him 4 months to travel the 900 plus miles via the route that he had taken to get to Jerusalem to do the task he desired to fulfill for the Lord. How many of us look at opportunities that we have to serve within the church, within God's work, and we say, I just don't have the time. I'm sorry, I just can't dedicate that much time to doing that. Ezra took a 4-month journey before he even started his work. But it was because of his preparation, because of his determination to serve his God. And notice, for the good hand of his God was upon him. It only took 4 months because God was with them. We read later on in chapter 7 where they prayed because of the fact that they desired God to give them protection on the journey, because Ezra said, I was ashamed to ask the king for any protection. He says, I was ashamed to ask the king for any soldiers to go with us to Jerusalem to keep us from being robbed, to keep us from being destroyed on our 900-mile journey, because I told him I was going there to do the work of God. I was going there and God's hand would be with me. Well, if God's hand is going to be with me and my God is as powerful as I claim he is, then I better not need the soldiers of the king. He said, I was ashamed. And so the people prayed that God would grant them safety on their journey, and he did. But notice Ezra's preparation. Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That first phrase. For Ezra had set or prepared his heart. First of all, understand the term for is giving a reason for the statement before it. That was that Ezra was in the hand of God. God's hand was upon Ezra to do this work. Why? Because Ezra had set his heart to do God's will. How often do we find us trying to accomplish a task that we believe is for God and we're not accomplishing it very well? It could be that God's not with us. Maybe it's because our heart isn't right with God. God was with Ezra. Why? Because his heart was where it ought to have been. His preparation was the reason that God's hand was upon him. Fact number three. You cannot serve God without preparation. It just can't be done. If you are not willing to prepare yourself to serve God, then trust me, you won't serve God. The church is full of Christians who call themselves Christians who've never taken the time to prepare themselves to do what it is that's required of Christians. That is, serve God. And yet they claim they're serving God. Just simply by being Christians, folks, it's not enough. The name, the title is not sufficient. The task must be completed, but it is only going to be accomplished if the preparation is made. The example could be used. If you go out and you get a very technical job, Adam Ryman's father works in the chemical aspect of creating concrete, in the research and development end of creating concrete, creating cement. All right? Now, do you think he could go in, put in an application, get the job, and have absolutely no training for it whatsoever, and yet still complete the task? No. Not possible. Well, what if he goes in, he doesn't have any training, but the employer says, it's all right. We know you're not trained, but we'll train you. Then he's going to be prepared. But what if he is unwilling to go through the training that the employer offers? Then he's not prepared. God has presented you an opportunity. He's presented me an opportunity to be a Christian. But there's things that are necessary for us to do. There are tasks that we must fulfill as Christians. But if we aren't willing to then allow Him to prepare us, if we're not willing to put ourselves in the potter's hand so that He might mold us and shape us for honorable use, then we can't fulfill the task. Ezra prepared his heart. He said it. That idea, that word means to fix, to purpose, to determine, to establish. Ezra had determined his pattern. He had determined his course of action, and there was no way he was going to turn from it. I made the statement yesterday. I believe it's true. Ezra would have gone to Jerusalem whether the king told him you can go or not, because he had set his heart to do the will of God. Notice also, fact number four, you cannot meet God's expectations if your heart isn't in it. If your heart isn't into being a Christian, you might as well leave, because you're not going to be saved on the final day, because your heart isn't where it ought to be. Now, you can change that. Ezra prepared his heart. But you can't fulfill the task until the heart is where it ought to be. The heart has to be right. Fact number five. Preparation of the heart is always determined and intentional. We don't wake up one day, find out we're a Christian, and decide, okay, I'm ready. We don't wake up one day and find out that our heart is set, it is prepared for the work of God. That's not how it works. It takes time, it takes effort, and it takes study. It takes being in God's Word and allowing Him to shape and to mold our heart, our mind, to be prepared for His work. Doesn't happen overnight. It is a determined and intentional effort. And if you haven't made a determined and intentional effort to prepare your heart to serve God, then guess what? It hasn't happened. The only way it happens is if we choose to do it. But he prepared his heart. He set his heart to seek or to study the law of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We've all heard it. We all know it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul knew that the heart, the mind, the knowledge had to come before the work. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul exhorts Timothy to take heed unto himself and unto his doctrine, that by remaining in them he might be able to both save himself and them that heard him. He says, how is it that you're going to be able to save yourself and those that hear you? By preparing yourself and preparing them through God's Word. But it only happens if we study. He was going to study, though, not geometry, not algebra, not the words of men, but the law of the Lord. Why? Because he recognized the authority behind it. He recognized that God's Word is that which molds our lives. If you want to change your life, put your mind in God's Word. It is His tool for shaping us. If you've ever watched a potter work, he will use his hands. Yes, he will use just his hands to mold, to bring forth that shape. But he will also use a sponge. He will use different tools. He will use different scraping tools to get different edges. He will use different tools to bring forth the finished product. God's tool for our lives is right here. Now, if we want to be shaped as God would have us to be shaped, but we don't want to do it through this, we don't want to have to study this, we don't want to have to know this, then we might as well forget it. Because we're going to do it God's way or not at all. He had a proper view of the law. Jeremiah chapter 15. In this passage, Jeremiah makes a statement to Israel. And it is used again in the book of Revelation. But this statement is that which is made. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God. Jeremiah said, I found your words, I had your words, and I consumed them. I put them into my heart, into my mind, and they were great. It's like going and eating a piece of just absolutely delicious chocolate cake. Oh, I love chocolate cake. But you eat it and it's just delicious. It just settles, just perfect. You've been hungry, you've eaten dinner, you've had an hour or two in between dinner and dessert. Now you eat dessert and it's just couldn't be any better. Jeremiah says, your word is to me like that which is delicious. It is pleasant to the heart and to the mind. Is our view of God's Word the same? He was determined to break the pattern of disobedience and destruction by faithful study and teaching. He was prepared to go and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. But notice first, he prepared his heart, yes. To seek the law of the Lord, yes. But then it says, and to do it. Ezra was both a preacher and a practitioner of the divine law. James chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 22 says, be ye not doers, or be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I was having a discussion yesterday with a man during lunch, a man from Cary. I was talking with Calvin, and we were discussing this concept and bringing out the fact that some people don't realize, if they're Christians, when they start to turn from God. Why is it? Because slowly but surely they hear but don't do. They slowly but surely quit doing that which the Bible tells them to do. And notice the end result. He says, deceiving your own selves. They think they're Christians. They think they're faithful. But they've quit doing the will of God. Hearing is not enough. And Ezra understood that. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 21. Paul, in writing unto the church at Rome, makes this statement. He's discussing the Jews. He's discussing the fact that they had the old law, they had God's word, they had His law, and they had been teachers of it. But notice what he says. Verse 21. He says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" He says, if you are there and you are preaching, you are teaching the law, and yet you're not doing it, then you're a hypocrite. What did Jesus condemn the scribes and the Pharisees for doing in Matthew 23? He condemned them for teaching and not doing. As a matter of fact, Jesus told the people, he says, obey their commands, follow their teachings, do what they tell you to do. Why? Because it's the commands of God, but don't follow their example because they're teaching and not doing. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, Paul, when he addresses the Ephesian elders there in the island of Miletus, he says, "Take heed unto thyself and to the flock of which God hath made you overseers." Their first task was themselves. So should be the same with us. Fact number 6, you cannot acceptably teach others to do what you yourself will not do. Now, you can teach others to do what you will not do, but you can't do so acceptably. There are individuals who are professional trainers of other individuals. They professionally train people to do a job they themselves don't do and never have done. But guess what? Doesn't work that way in the spiritual life. Ezra understood he first had to do the law himself before he could teach anyone else. Finally, the statement is made, and to teach his, whose, God's statutes and judgments or rules in Israel. The idea of statute is a decreed limit, an enactment. The idea of rule or judgment is due order or verdict. Therefore, what Ezra went to go teach is God's limits and God's methods. What he was supposed to do and how they were supposed to do it and nothing else. We need to understand God's word and the fact that it sets limits on our lives and it pronounces verdicts if we don't follow it. Matthew 28. Verses 19 through 20, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them." Teach, baptize, teach. That's serving God. Church growth only comes through God's Word. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is speaking concerning the parable of the sower. And he is giving the explanation of it. And the first thing that he explains is the seed is the Word of God. Without the seed, without the tool, no men are crafted for the Lord's work. Finally, very briefly, in summary fashion, Ezra's action. And I say it's in summary fashion because of the fact that it covers about 6 chapters of material. But notice, first of all, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 28, this statement is made. From the end of verse 10, going down from that point forward, Ezra begins to give the decree of Artaxerxes. He tells exactly what Artaxerxes had declared and what was going to happen. His commission by Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem, but he makes this statement in verse 28. "And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." 3 times in chapter 7, Ezra draws forth the point, God's hand was with me. But notice, he follows that up with this statement. "And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." First point, when it came to Ezra's action, he gathered leaders of Israel. Ezra understood the first principle of leadership, which is the leader can't do it all by himself. Ezra could have traveled by himself down to Jerusalem and tried to get the people to change and tried to teach all the people that were in Israel all the statutes and the judgments of God, and he never could have accomplished it. Just like in congregations, unfortunately, throughout the United States and throughout the world, there are preachers and there are elders and there are individuals who are leaders within the church trying to accomplish the work of the church all by themselves. Guess what? Can't be done. Why? Because to be a leader, there have to be people following you. And to be an effective leader, you must delegate authority to others because it's not possible to do it all yourself. Imagine an individual, Bill Gates. Here's Bill Gates running Microsoft. He's the leader, he's the head, he's in charge, right? Now, imagine Bill Gates trying to fill every job in the company by himself. Could he do it? Could he supply the needs of a multi-billion dollar organization by himself? Never. What does he got to do? He has to delegate authority. He has to delegate authority because he can't. Not only can he not do every task, he can't solve every problem by himself. He can't do all the things that need to be done by himself. Is he still in charge? Yes. But he has to delegate authority to be an effective leader. Ezra understood that. You want a good view of leadership? Go read Ezra and Nehemiah. You can get a good view of what it is to be a leader in God's work. But he also recognized a deficiency. He gathered his people together. Those who were leaders, who were volunteered, came out of Israel. They came out of Babylon to go to the land of Israel, to return again. And he began to leave until he started realizing there was a problem. We notice in chapter 8, verses 15 through 20, that he had his leaders and there were no Levites. What was significant about not having any Levites? There was no one to go and to do the worship, the work, and the task of the Levites as the chosen tribe of God sanctified to work in the temple. They weren't there. And so he recognized a deficiency and he fixed it. How often do we find works within the church that someone's gung-ho to do it? All right, let's get this done. They get the project started. All right, I need some help. People volunteer and he realizes I don't have the right people. And so they quit. They don't do the task. I don't have the right people. Not going to work. Let's just give up. It's not what Ezra did. He said, all right, we're not leaving. We're not leaving until we get the people we need. And so they didn't leave on the first day of the first month. They set out to, but they left on the 16th day of the first month. Why? Because they weren't ready to start. You got to get your ducks in a row before you can leave. Next, chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, Ezra provided an opportunity for their preparation and prayer. Ezra had prepared his heart, yes. Ezra was ready to go, yes. But he got his leaders together and they weren't. And so in these verses, Ezra takes time for prayer and for fasting. Why? The statement's made that they might humble themselves before God. Ezra recognized the need for his leaders to be as prepared for this task as he was. So often we also get started on a task within the church. Somebody's gung-ho, all right, let's go. And he's ready, and all the people that are helping him aren't. And again, disaster is found. Why? Everybody's not prepared for the task. Ezra also, verses 24 through 34, delegates responsibility to those worthy. As I mentioned before, Artaxerxes had decreed that a certain amount of gold, a certain amount of silver, a certain amount of bronze, and all of these vessels for the temple were to be sent with them. And Ezra wasn't about to carry them all himself. And so he delegated the authority to those who were worthy. Within the church, elders are established as shepherds of the flock. And deacons are to be established as workers and servants under the elders. Wendell Winkler made a statement in a lesson that I heard a couple of months ago. And he made this statement. Now, this is a man who is a preacher who preached for 60 plus years and who was in his 80s when he made this statement. He said, "There should not be an elder of the church anywhere in any congregation having anything to do with the physical meeting house of the church." Why would he make such a statement? He said, "Their time is too precious. Their job too daunting, their task too necessary." And he followed it up with, "That's why we have deacons. And if a deacon is in place and he can't fulfill the task he's been obligated and given the responsibility to do," he said, "he doesn't need to be a deacon. Get rid of him and get somebody who will do the job." Ezra found men to fulfill the responsibility who were worthy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, in giving those qualifications for an elder, first one, must desire the work. If you don't desire the work of an elder, you're not qualified. Why? Because you're not worthy. You don't desire to accomplish the task that is set forth before you. But folks, here's what we need to understand. For those of us who are younger, we are the elders and the deacons of the future. But not if we're not preparing ourselves. If we're not preparing ourselves to be leaders in the church, then what are we doing here? Verse 35. They arrive in Jerusalem 4 months later. They take care of the gold. They get it counted out, make sure everything's where it ought to be, get that accomplished. And 4 days later, I'm assuming on the Sabbath day, they worship. They offer sacrifices to God. They recognize the reason why they were there. They hadn't forgotten it in the 4 months they had been traveling. They were there to serve the Lord. And they worshiped. Beginning in chapter 9, Ezra's presented with a problem. This is the problem. The people have intermarried. They have intermarried with the people of the land and they have defiled themselves before God. Ezra rends his garment and he weeps and he continues in that state fasting until the evening. And when the evening comes, he rises up and he prays to God, and this is his prayer. In verses 10 through verse 15. Read it real quick. Ezra chapter 9 verses 10. "And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." Now wait a minute. Ezra just got here about 4 months ago. Ezra just got here and has just been told the people have sinned. The people aren't in a right relationship with God. They've intermarried with the people of the land. They've had children by these foreign wives. What are we to do? And he says, "We have sinned." Had Ezra married a foreign wife? No. But he was the leader. And as the leader, he recognized his failure in their failures. 15 times in 5 verses, Ezra, in praying to God, says "we" or "our" or "us." Every time he includes himself with their sin. Why? Because he recognized that as the one who was teaching, he was responsible as well. And he was unwilling, as is stated in verse 15, recognizing he could not stand before God any more than they could as long as they remained in that situation. So he prayed for God's mercy, like he was guilty also. And he reinstituted the Feast of the Law, Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. That brings us to the 7th and final fact when it comes to serving God acceptably. Preparation without action taken is time wasted. We can say, I'm studying. I'm preparing myself to do God's will. I'm preparing myself to teach. I'm preparing myself to be an elder. I'm preparing myself to be a deacon. But the statement is true. You want to know when you find an elder who is qualified to do the work of an elder? You find a man who's already doing the job, and you give him the office. Why? Because if he's truly qualified, he's not going to let the task be undone just simply because there's not an elder in an office to do it. He recognizes the responsibility, he recognizes the need, and he takes action. As individuals who are to be leaders within the church, both men and women, we ought to be preparing ourselves, yes. But if we're preparing and preparing and preparing and we're not doing, then we're not serving God. I made the statement yesterday. I don't think it's changed since yesterday. And I made the statement that before I told them this, that some people may not like me for this statement, but I'll just be honest with you, I don't care. I think it's true. Because I know I've been guilty of it. If you've been a member of the church for more than 5 years and you still say, I don't know enough to teach someone who's lost how to be a Christian and what to do after that point, shame on you. Paul wrote to the church in Hebrews. And he wrote in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and said, you are still babes when you ought to be teachers. Ezra didn't spend 45 years preparing his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments before he left. And he didn't stop preparing when he was there. He didn't stop reading God's law. He didn't stop studying once he was there. But he realized once he was prepared, it's time to work. If we keep preparing and never actually begin to work, shame on us. There's a task before us this morning. It's the task of living the Christian life. Jesus said, except you are willing to pick up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of me. What's he mean? Cross is a symbol of death. He says, you've got to bear your cross. You've got to die to yourself and live for me. Are we doing that? Am I doing that? Are you doing that? I can't answer for you. You can't answer for me. We have to answer for ourselves. If you're here this morning and you're a member of the body of Christ and you're not working, if you're not preparing, maybe it's the point you're not ready to work. Maybe you should be, but you're not. Then start preparing. But don't keep preparing once you're ready. Start working. Start laboring in whatever area and capacity that you are able. As I mentioned before, this isn't just for men. It's for women also. Women are to be leaders in the church, and I can honestly say there are more congregations that I've been in than congregations that I have seen where this is not the case, where if the women weren't working, nothing would be getting done. We all have a task. We all have a work that we can do. If you say, I don't know what mine is, ask. There's things that can be done. But if we work together, it was brought out yesterday that God established the greatest entity on earth, the church. And he established, and it was the, remember Ephesians? It was the manifold wisdom of God brought to fruition. Most powerful entity on earth, the church. Why? Because God's with it, if it's working. Are we working? We all have to answer that question. If you haven't been a part of the member of, or a member of the body of Christ, if you're outside the body of Christ, that's what you've got to do to get inside. But then it's time to prepare and it's time to work. Are we willing? Are we able? If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation, why not do so now as we stand and as we sing?